All right, we are finishing up the last festival of the first part of the church year, which we know as Pentecost. The study guide that's there is really the one for the next two Sundays when we'll finish up. We're still on last week's, and there's not much in the study guide, but we're going to read about Pentecost. I would say that of all the festivals of the Savior's work of redeeming us, the Passover is the least well understood. I can't remember who asked last week about what the Hebrew for the Feast of Weeks was.
That's not here right now.
Yeah, all right, let's wait a little while.
I can't remember their name.
Shavuot is the name of it. Pesach. Pesach is Passover. Yom Kippur, we're likely to know, Day of Atonement, that's the most familiar one. And the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths, which we'll talk about in the next couple of weeks, is Sukkoth. So those are the Hebrew names. Shavuot, or oath, actually, S-H-A-V-U-O-T. All right, well, we'll maybe repeat that too. All right. The Lord was planning very carefully when the power of the Holy Spirit was revealed on Pentecost. That was not a coincidence. When the day of Pentecost came, then those events took place. The events themselves capture a part of what they celebrated at Passover, Pentecost, the Old Testament church, but it also looked ahead to what was coming. So, they celebrated at Pentecost, before the Pentecost after Jesus' resurrection, they celebrated the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. What marked that day? We remember from our story. What happened on that day? What events marked that day? The day of Pentecost.
Tongues of fire.
Tongues of fire, right. There was fire. Okay. What else? There was the sound of a tornadic wind, a violent wind, which was very unusual in Israel, like here. You know, we don't, if we have some little dust up and some shingles get blown off of a house, there's video at 11, you know. So like the Midwest or the South, you know, where there really are violent winds. And the third thing was speaking in tongues. All right. Those two of those, at least for sure, were reminders of the day of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. The mountain was covered with cloud and storm and fire. The children of Israel were terrified. The Lord warned them not to come near the mountain. Probably didn't need that warning. They weren't going anywhere close. God spoke to them the Ten Commandments, and upon hearing what God had to say, they asked Moses that from now on they would appreciate if Moses would go and talk to God, and then Moses could tell them what God said, because the voice of God terrified them. All right, so now comes this day of Pentecost. Let's read about it. Acts chapter 2. The disciples are getting ready to do the work. They've replaced Judas with a new apostle, Matthias. And now the day of Pentecost has come. So Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place in Jerusalem. Jesus had told them to stay there. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. So you can imagine the confusion and how frightening this would be. I don't know if any have ever been. Arlen, you ever been in a bad one?
Close,
yeah. Same here. I've actually been in one, but close, you know.
I've been in one.
There you go.
It's
all right.
Very scary.
Yeah. Okay. So a violent wind comes from heaven, fills the whole house, and they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. So there were things that reminded them of Mount Sinai and the power of God, but there were things that were different. It wasn't for a whole nation. It wasn't all the people of God gathered. It was the first earliest disciples. But Jesus wanted them to know that the power of God was with them. But while in Mount Sinai, it was the power of God that was really apparent, here it isn't so much the power of God to frighten, but rather to point them to the Word of God. Things are changed. It's now going to be the power of the Word of God through people, not just Moses, not just the priests, not just the prophets, and later not the kings. It's going to be all the people. So Peter in his sermon is going to say, the prophecy of Joel is fulfilled. Your sons and daughters will dream dreams. So the most important thing that happened is in verse 4, all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Tongues is really a kind of strange translation by the NIV. There are people, Christians today, who believe that people still speak in tongues. And so Zondervan, the publishers of the NIV, want to sell them Bibles. But if that weren't a consideration, they wouldn't use the word tongues, they would use the word languages. We use it that way. If somebody asks you, what's your mother tongue? It's English, or maybe it's something else. But we know what that means. The English word tongues is a rather unusual word. And again, it gives us the feeling that something very strange was happening. Well, something very mysterious was happening, something you couldn't figure out, but has to be revealed to you. That's true. But it wasn't strange or weird. They were talking in languages. And Luke tells us, he's the author, of course, of Acts, now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, the sound of this tornadic wind, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. So they were drawn to the house where the sound was, because that's where the sound was coming. But when they get there, they're bewildered. Well, why are they bewildered? Because here's this group of people who are Galileans. It's like, I don't know, there's not really an equivalent. They're like folks from the hills, okay? Hayseeds, the people from Galilee. They're not sophisticated like the people in Jerusalem. And how did they know they were Galileans? Well, Luke doesn't exactly tell us, but I think the answer is they spoke with a Galilean accent. And so these people were confused, because people from Galilee aren't, and everyone's talking to one another, well, they're speaking in my language, and somebody else, so they're speaking in my language. And Luke is very interested in the account, in a careful description of the account, so he figures out who's there as an eyewitness. So he says, utterly amazed, they asked, are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? then how is it that each of us hears them in their own native language? So when they speak the language of the land of Palestine, you can recognize that they're Galileans. It's just like if somebody was here who grew up in Houston, for example. You would be able to tell that they came from Houston, you know. It's just the way it is, and that was true. All right, so Luke spells it out. Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, that's Babylon and Assyria, the land between the rivers. That's what Mesopotamia really means. The land between the rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates. But people from Judea, the local, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. Why were these people from all over the Mediterranean world there? Well, it's Pentecost. And people, probably the custom was, because travel was so difficult and slow, that they would have come for Passover and would stay for the Feast of Weeks. Because in many cases, this is something you might do just once in your life, unless you were wealthy. And so you're going to make the best of the stay. So they were people who came for Pesach, and now they're here for the Feast of Weeks, Shavuot, and they would stay for both. So Luke, I would guess that Luke was talking and listening to different people and finding out where they all came from. Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" And with the idea that the question is that we're in grab a Bible. We're in Acts 2, Acts chapter 2. With the idea that, well, this surely must have some miracle. We've got this sound of a tornadic wind. We have a people speaking in tongues that they don't know. They're Galileans. And so they say, what does this mean? This is truly an amazing thing. Some, however, made fun of them and said, they've had too much wine. That's trying to get out of the significance of what happens. If you have too much wine, you don't speak in languages you don't know. So people today who speak in tongues, by the way, speak syllables without meaning, and they claim that that's the language of angels. Well, there's nothing in the scripture to suggest that. You know, the whole, why don't miracles continue today? Wouldn't it be really cool if there really were miracles? That reminds us of that's a strange word. If a pilot puts a plane down in the wintertime on the Hudson River and everyone on the plane survives, we talk about the miracle on the Hudson. So we use that word rather broadly, okay? It means a wonderful event that you would not have expected. So a child is very ill, doctor says, I don't know, the next 8 hours will tell the tale, and the morning comes and the little tyke is sitting up bright-eyed and bushy-tailed. Well, it's a miracle, you know. Well, landing that plane on the Hudson was not a miracle. Not in the sense of the Bible. In the Bible, that word is a very particular thing. It is not used to talk about wonderful, unexplained events. It means that God is showing that some particular person, Jesus, for example, is a true spokesman for God. But how do you know that he's a spokesman for God? He raises people from the dead. The disciples did the same thing. The miracles authenticated them as spokesmen for God. But when the age of the apostles was over, when the New Testament was written, everything that God intended to reveal about Jesus Christ was revealed. The idea that after Jesus himself, God himself comes to the world, that there's going to be something else after that is bizarre. Jesus is the ultimate revelation, and there won't be anything new until Jesus returns. When he returns, then there will be something new again. But meanwhile, there are no spokesmen for God. We talk loosely about how Christians are spokesmen for the Lord, and that's all right, but we're not bringing things that nobody else ever heard. If we're faithful, we're bringing the message of the Scripture, the message of Isaiah and Moses and Luke and Paul. So that whole idea of miracles needs to be understood. God can do whatever God wishes to do. I can't limit God. If he wanted to do a miracle, he could do a miracle. But miracles have a purpose, and that purpose is over. Or not expecting miracles. And when people come along and say, this guy was limping and now he's dancing, that... What can you say, but we have to be careful. God can do what he wishes to do. But the miracle of Pentecost is not going to be repeated. And people who think that it will are misled and misleading. Just imagine what the situation is. Jesus calls the disciples. He didn't call the leading citizens of the world to be his disciples. They were fishermen. One was a tax collector of all things, and some we don't know what their background was. But they were ordinary Jewish young men. And what did they do after Jesus rose from the dead and they returned to Galilee? What did they do? I don't know what they thought. They said different things, but what did they do? The only thing we know they did is they went fishing. And then the miracle happened again, of the nets being full. That had happened earlier. These guys would have gone back to Galilee, and they would have had wonderful stories to tell their grandchildren about the things that they saw. But God had no intention for them to do that. So, on this day, with a tornadic wind, and here's the other thing that you need to know, the word for spirit and the word for wind in Hebrew and in Greek are the same word. So, they need to know that the power of the Holy Spirit rests on them. The people at Mount Sinai, were frightened. The people in Jerusalem that day were empowered. There's no going back. We're not going back fishing. I doubt if any one of them ever dropped the net again. There was just too much to do. Yes, Fred.
Does this speaking in tongues have anything to do with the Old Testament event at the Tower of Babel, whereby the Babylonian no one could understand it? I mean, this is where there's a connection between this. Or some fulfillment of the Tower of Babel with that.
In our 3-year cycle of lessons for Pentecost, one Old Testament lesson is the story of Babel. It's connected in the sense that God confused the tongues, and that was a punishment for sin. And now it's connected to this, where God is overcoming that problem and bringing people to the gospel. But it's just something we see. You've got to be careful. You can easily make too much of that connection. Whenever you're talking about the Old Testament, for example, no writer of the Old Testament ever refers to the miracle, or not the miracle, to the to compare the sacrifice by Abraham of his son Isaac with the father sacrificing his son. We do that, and I think it's valid to do that. But no writer did that. That's extraordinary. Because there was a substitute sacrifice for Isaac, there was none for Jesus Christ. I mean, it's clearly a lesson. But there isn't a verse, so we're a little tentative, if you will. Less so with that one than with the connection with the Tower of Babel. But it's reasonable, isn't it? Confusion of tongues, spreading things out. Now the gospel goes out into all the world and overcomes the problem of languages.
I just remember what you said earlier about Martin Luther, that you can't see a sign or indication.
Oh, if you can see Christ in the Old Testament, then you should see Christ.
Yeah, or something like that.
Right. But if Luther were here, he would say, well, that one, there are other verses where if you take it this way, it's Jesus, and if you take it this way, it just refers to King David or something like that. And he would say, if I can see Jesus in there, I'm going to see Jesus. He would look at the Tower of Babel and he'd say, reminds me of this, but not exactly the same thing. Right. All right. So some people have made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. So now Peter addresses the group. He speaks to them. How many people were there?
11 or
12.
Well, when I'm thinking of when Peter was preaching.
About 11.
11. Where did how many people were baptized?
There was thousands.
They're at the Temple Square.
Oh, okay.
And that's where this is happening. And so there are thousands of people there. And Peter is preaching. Now, where was the house? Did they leave the house and go to the temple? Scholars tell us it's very hard to think that there was any place where 3,000, and not, I don't know that everyone was baptized, so there probably were more people than that, that there wasn't a place in Jerusalem where there could be that many people. They didn't have multiple city squares. So we're at the temple, and Peter's preaching. And he says, these guys aren't drunk, that's ridiculous, and he dispenses with that. And he says in verses 17 to 21, I'm going to go quickly now, in verses 17 to 21, he says, this is what Joel said was going to happen. It's not going to be Moses. Who is Moses in the New Testament? This one's obvious. Who is Moses in the New Testament? Who is the prophet like Moses?
Yeah. Moses is afraid to talk. Is it Peter? I don't know.
It's Jesus. God said through Moses, God will raise up a prophet like me from among your brethren. And it's Jesus. Jesus is, or do it the other way. Moses is a type of Christ. He's a sign of Christ. That's easier to see rather than going backwards. And so Joel is talking about what's going to be fulfilled, and it's not going to be another leader only like Moses. Jesus was that, but Jesus ascended into heaven, and he's gone in the whole time of the church. Now he's not here. He's going to return. He's with us where two or three are gathered together in my name. There am I in the midst of them, but he's not physically with us. So Joel is saying, in the last days, are we in the last days? Was Luther in the last days? What about Peter?
The last days started at creation.
No.
No.
The last days started when there was nothing more to be revealed. And when Jesus ascended into heaven, or we could count Pentecost a little bit if you want, but from that point on, it's the last days. There isn't anything more until Jesus returns. So we got people saying, well, we're in the last days, you know, and another 40 years, in the next 40 years, Jesus is going to return. Don't have a clue. That's just foolishness. Joel says, in the last days, after Jesus ascends into heaven, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see vision, your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. In the Old Testament, everyone didn't prophesy. It was Moses and the prophets. It was the priests who were the go-betweens. It was the kings who represented Christ. Now, it's going to be everyone. Peter talks about, or Joel does, and he's quoting Joel, I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. That would remind them of Mount Sinai. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So when that day comes, where the sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood, you better be trusting in Christ, otherwise you're lost. All right, so now Peter proceeds to teach the children, the people who are there, that Jesus is the Messiah. And he quotes passages from the Old Testament, and I'm not going to read his whole sermon. But let's look at verse 36. So jump ahead a little ways in chapter 2 to verse 36. This is the end of his sermon. Peter says, therefore, because Jesus is the Messiah and salvation is in him, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord, Jehovah, God, and Christ, the christened one, the Messiah. Messiah in Hebrew means the anointed one. Christ in Greek, Christos, means the anointed one. They're the same word, just in different languages. God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, because Peter has talked about you crucified the Lord of life. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? We're guilty of this. Peter replied, repent and be baptized. When had they heard that?
John.
From John. From John the Baptizer. That was the message that he brought when Christ came. Repent, turn away from sin, turn toward God. You can be converted, be turned around, repent, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. That's not the message of John. John's baptism was a baptism of, remember the word? That's a tougher question. A baptism of repentance. A baptism of getting ready for the coming of the Lord. But now the Lord has come. And so Peter says, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus the Messiah, the Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. Not for preparing for the coming of the Lord, but for being joined to him. Paul spelled that out. Everyone who's been baptized has been united with Christ in his death and raised to life in his resurrection. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The same gift will come to you. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. So, who do you think got baptized? Who was among those 3,000 people? Certainly residents of Jerusalem, huh? Also people had come from long, far away, who were Jewish either by birth or by conversion, become Jews. Who else?
Gentiles.
Where are they mentioned, Fred, do you know? They're mentioned there. In verse 39. The ones who are far off. You know why they're called the ones who are far off? Because at the temple where they were, you had the inner court where the heads of the family would go to make the sacrifices. You had then the court of the women, and then you had the court of the Gentiles. And they were far off. See, that's a way that Jewish people referred to Gentiles. Paul in Ephesians talks about those, you who were far off are now brought near in Christ Jesus. Who else? Verse 39.
Their children.
Children. See, we have this big debate in Christianity. Should children be baptized? The promise is for you and for your children. People who don't believe in infant baptism will say, he's talking about the people who are going to be born in the future. Why would you think that? There's no reference whatsoever to people in the future. He's talking about people who were there. And the promise is for you. So if children were baptized, were infants baptized? Well, infants were
children.
Yes. And in the Jewish practice of the Old Testament faith, children, infants were... You're not Jews. You're not Jews. They were circumcised. They weren't circumcised when they were old enough to make up their own minds. They became God's people on the eighth day after they were born. So this whole debate about whether infants should be baptized is just baloney. It wasn't until the 16th century that a group arose who didn't want to have infant baptism. And why? Well, because in Luther's day, who was baptized? In Germany, who was baptized? And the answer is easy. Who was baptized?
Everybody.
Everyone was baptized. Were they all living Christian lives?
No,
it was a very bad time. And so people said, you know what, the problem is we're baptizing them as infants. We shouldn't baptize them until they're adults, when they can make up their minds, you know. Well, I guess you could get sucked in by that. Luther would say, what we need to do is bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, not stop baptizing them as infants, but bring them up in the faith so we don't have this. This is terrible. So what did Luther do? He wrote the catechisms for children.
Well, isn't that taking away the power from God and putting it in human hands?
Sure. But we like that. I am not wanting God to get too involved in my life. I've got a sinful nature that says, you know what, Lord, I'll make up my mind in those areas. Because I want to do that. When you're making decisions, there's not necessarily, well, there are wrong decisions, of course, simply decisions that are sinful and wrong. But there are lots of decisions that are up to us. Am I going to do this or am I going to do that? So we have Christians saying, well, you know, I need to sleep in today, you know, or I can't give time and talent and treasure to the Lord because I need it for me, you know. So this is a problem for us. We have this sinful nature that we have to deal with. But we do not have the power. And whatever power you have is because of God. Because before you are a Christian, whether it is when you are born as an infant, or whether you grow up and aren't, if you're not a believer, you are dead in sin. The scripture is very plain about that. How, what does it, what do dead people do?
Nothing.
They don't do anything. So, how can they cooperate in their conversion? It's like Lazarus is dead in the tomb. And so people say, well, you know, you have to make a decision for Christ. Yeah, that sounds good. You know, well, people have make a commitment, make a decision for Christ. I picture Jesus in front of Lazarus' tomb saying, Lazarus, come out. And Lazarus is in the tomb and saying, I'm thinking. You know, you probably know that. You got people old enough to know that's a... Oh, now I can't even think of Bing Crosby's. Jack Benny, you know, the guy sticks a gun in his side and says, your money or your life? And he doesn't say anything. Your money or your life? And Jack Benny is what I'm thinking. All right. Well, this whole idea of being making a decision for Christ is bizarre. I'm not going to... That's bizarre. You don't make a decision for Christ. You're dead in sin, and then you're alive. Then, as a child of God, you make decisions for Christ. Yes. But it doesn't have anything to do with you becoming a Christian. That's God's work. Once you are a Christian, then we make all kinds of decisions for Christ. And sometimes we don't. That's a problem, too. We're saints and sinners at the same time. All right. So, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And then, we're told by Luke, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, doctrine, to the fellowship, to sharing with one another as Christians, to the breaking of bread, that's communion. It's not just eating, it's communion. And, there's a mistranslation there, it should be, and to the prayers. That's what the Greek says, and to the prayers. They probably devoted themselves to praying too, that's no doubt. But they devoted themselves to the prayers. What were the prayers? That's not an obvious question. The prayers is the name for the synagogue services every week. Are you going to prayers this week? They devoted themselves. So every one of those things has to do with their fellowship with one another in the Word. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, communion, and worshiping together. All right, so this is Pentecost in the New Testament. And so there's not a nation that is God's people. The nation of God is everyone who is a believer. There aren't children of Abraham except that, like Paul says, who are the children of Abraham? They are those who share the faith of Abraham. So the idea that the church is a nation, a political nation like Israel in Jesus' day, that's gone. We sometimes get people here in America who want to identify America with the people of God. Well, watch out for that. Christians are Christians wherever they are. And we may have all kinds of different loyalties, and our nation is a wonderful gift. That's not putting down the wonderful things that we share, but quoting things from the Old Testament and applying them to the people of America leads to strange ideas. We used to we used to say the, that's not the way to say it. For a very long time, and before my day, the children in school always said the Pledge of Allegiance in their classrooms. And one year, somebody came up, well, why don't we do that on Wednesday in chapel? Everyone is there, we'll pledge allegiance there. I didn't think that was a good idea. I didn't really realize why. But the very first time that we did it, the children together, you know, I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America, and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God, indivisible, with liberty and justice for all. Amen. That's what they said. And I said, that's why we don't say this here. It's bringing this in as if it were a part of our Christian faith. This is a separate thing. It's a wonderful thing. We pledge allegiance, but it's not to be confused with the gospel. So that if I'm talking to somebody from Russia who is a Christian, we are one in Christ. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. The separation. That was probably the greatest failure of the Lutheran Reformation. They did not break the bond between the church and the state. And it wasn't until the migration to the United States that for European people, because nobody thought that the government of the United States should run the church. That was the way we were, you know. First Amendment. Congress shall make no law establishing a religion. And they should have gotten that. What happened is that in good part because the state and the church were one in Europe, Christianity just has virtually died. And those giant churches that you see pictures of, or if you've been there, practically no one goes to church.
Why would people not come in churches because it's affiliated with the state? Or
because they support the church with their taxes, they're born into it, they have no obligation. It's something that's taken care of.
The French Revolution, the people went against the Catholic Church because they were like that.
A problem. France is a little bit different than Germany. There's that anti-clericalism in France that dates way back. We're experiencing the French Revolution taking over the American Revolution, which was different. But that's a political question. All right. So we get to see both what the Old Testament Pentecost was on Mount Sinai, with God dealing with a nation that he made, formed with the birth of Isaac miraculously to Abraham and Sarah. That's the Old Testament. And now the change. And the power is in the Word, not in the outward. God promised the children of Israel that if they kept the covenant, the rain would fall, their enemies would be defeated, their sheep would have lambs, they would have children, everything wonderful would happen. But they didn't keep the covenant. So those things didn't happen. The covenant he made with Abraham before that was a one-sided covenant, and God kept that covenant, and that resulted in Jesus coming. So when we look at Pentecost, we see all of these wonderful things happening that are different. So in the Pentecost of the Old Testament, we see shadows of the Savior, but we also see how new and different it is. In the next week, summer will go by, and we will go from Pentecost, which was celebrated in the Old Testament in May or early June, all the way to fall. And so we've had four of the Old Testament seven festivals. We've had Pesach, Passover, and we've had the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which surrounds Passover. We had the First Fruits Day, the day after the Pentecost Sabbath. That's three, and the Passover Sabbath, excuse me, and then Pentecost. That's four. There are three that remain, three festivals. The Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of, well, the Feast of Tabernacles, although that's not in order. The Feast of Trumpets, Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths. And we'll explain that. And they come at the end of the year. You may have heard of Rosh Hashanah. That's a fairly familiar, just like Yom Kippur. Rosh Hashanah. That means the head of the year of time. But that is not a biblical festival. That's a festival that the Jewish tradition started to celebrate about 600 years after Christ. So it doesn't really have a significance that's fulfilled in Christ. Nothing wrong with it. It's a New Year's. And interestingly enough, New Year's was always at the time of Yom Kippur or Feast of Booths. And so they had a civil New Year, and they had the New Year that began with Passover. They had a church year. And we do too. So January 1st is the official secular beginning of the year, New Year's Day. But our New Year's Day for the church year is either the last Sunday of November or the first Sunday of December, depending on how many. You need four Sundays before Christmas for Advent. The whole of the church year is something that God did not command. But it was natural a year after that Passover at which Jesus rose from the dead that they would note that it was a year ago. And that is why Easter moves. It isn't a single date, because it, like Passover, it is not quite like Passover, but it's very similar. Passover comes on the first Sabbath day after the first new moon after the vernal equinox. The vernal equinox, vernal refers to spring. And so when the day comes that we call the beginning of spring, it's the vernal equinox, equal light, 12 hours of darkness, 12 hours of light. The next Sabbath day is, I'm saying that right, it'll be confusing. When the vernal equinox comes, the next new moon might be that day. That would make it very early. It might be 28 days later. That would make it late. But when that new moon comes, the next day, next Sabbath day, was Passover. Now, Christians do Sunday, not Passover, not Sabbath. The Sabbath is Saturday. So once in a while, the Passover and Easter can be very far apart, weeks apart, because that one day, Saturday instead of Sunday. So just to explain how that works, if the vernal equinox, let's say, is March 21st, it can be the 20th or the 21st, depending on when it happens, and that day was a new moon, and that day was a Sunday, that is the earliest that Easter can be. But it could be that the new moon was the day before. So now it's 27 more days, and then maybe it's Monday. So it's six more days till you get to Sunday, and that's how you get Easter way into April. And most of the time, it falls in between. A couple of years ago, we had the earliest Easter that anyone now living will ever see. Because it's, I can't, 3 years ago or so, I can't remember. It was very early. So that's why that moves. And then after that, the Christians just began to say, well, those are the events that the church is established on, that Jesus died on Good Friday, rose again Maundy Thursday, and they began to baptize adult confirmands in the service that went from Saturday night into Sunday morning on Holy Saturday, right between Jesus' death and his resurrection, because in baptism you are joined with Christ in his death to sin and you're raised with Christ to new life. And so there would be an intense time of instruction before that in preparation for baptism. It was 2 years of instruction. But the time right before baptism would be more intense. People say, well, we should have 2 years then. But remember, they didn't have any printed materials. The instruction was all by word. You know, read the scriptures and talk. They didn't have any printed materials. So we have thorough instruction. That's the point, not how long it is. But everybody remembered that six-year period. You know, and so Lent began. So everyone joined with the people who were going to be baptized in a time of preparation for that. And then when everybody was baptized, and there were no adults after that, because every, you know, it came to a point where everyone was baptized in Europe, then Lent was there. And Christmas was the last festival to be added. We have no idea what day of the year Jesus was born. None. Not a clue. There's no clue in the scripture. We don't even know what year he was born. He certainly was born no later than 4 BC. They missed setting the year one.
The records of the star, you know, like the wise men, that was sometime after the birth. But
the wise men noted it. Apparently no one else did. Yeah, so it's a guess as to what it was. Is it a conjunction of planets? You know, evening star, morning star? That fits. It's possible, but we don't know. The wise men were astronomers. They saw that the sign that maybe Daniel had told them about. Who knows? I mean, it's just not, but they come out of nowhere. So the Roman church, which was the leader in the early church, didn't like Saturnalia, which was a festival in Rome where everybody got drunk and did stupid things. And so the Christians said, we don't want our young people taking part in that. So on the 25th of December, they said, we're going to celebrate Christmas, the birth of Jesus. Like, they didn't call it Christmas. Christ Mass, a service of Christ, but we'll celebrate the birth of Christ. And so you'll hear somebody say, well, Christmas started as a pagan holiday. Yeah, okay, that's one of those half-truths, you know. Yeah, they just decided, instead of doing this Saturnalia, we're going to do the birth of Christ. And so it was connected with a pagan holiday, but it didn't have anything to do with it. Connection. So once Christmas was in, then you had a season of preparation, Advent. And there you are. You have the church here.
Does it have to do with December 21st to the 22nd, the longest day of the year where there's the most darkness, at least with the northern hemisphere?
Saturnalia has to do with the winter solstice.
Okay, but I was thinking in terms of Christ being the light.
No. Christians have seen that.
Well, that means that therefore you're aligning Christ up with the longest day of the year because he's the light that came into the darkness of the world.
You're lining him up with the shortest day of the year because he's the light.
Yeah, that's what I mean. It fits metaphorically, but
yeah,
and we refer to that in the hymns and everything about darkness and everything. So
right,
the birthday fits.
But I don't know that the Roman Christians were especially doing that. But they would have quickly done it. Mm. They would have quickly done exactly what you're talking about. Because they would see, that's why Saturnalia was celebrated. It's a winter, you know, in the darkest.
Yeah,
right. But it was not a fun. What was fun?
It's like Mardi Gras.
Yeah, right. Yeah, oh, Mardi Gras is connected with Ash Wednesday.
Right.
You know, have a big blowout, throw Tuesday, and then you have to celebrate Lent.
Right.
All right, we will continue, and we'll get into Yom Kippur the next 2 weeks. Very interesting.